Australian Bible Church, October the 6th, 2013. A Presbyterian church following the Lord without compromise, and the Bible without qualification, by faith, in full accord with the original constitution of the Presbyterian Church of Australia, of which we are a sort of spiritual continuing church. Which kingdom? Which way in? Which way on? Luke 16. The parable. The parable of Jesus Christ about the unjust steward. There's always something fascinating about the parable of the unjust steward. Here is a negligent man, slothful, lacking in diligence, notoriously unreliable, confronted by his boss with one simple fact: you failed, you can go. He had mishandled the affairs of his boss to the point that his fortune was in danger of being dragged away. Now, one thing is clear. The boss says, give an account. Well, that's simple enough. You can see what's coming there. The scripture is extremely clear. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear. The steward appeared before his boss. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, not en masse or en bloc, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul characterizes this coming confrontation in terms of, quote, the terror of the Lord, unquote. It was for this reason, not least, that he was preaching. If you see someone about to plunge a dagger into the depressed chest, it is obvious something should be done, and no friend will be silent and still. Indeed, you see the detail in Matthew 25 when he examines the nations. Those who are sheep, that is, those who have come to him, they have their good deeds congratulated, and those who have not, they have their bad deeds exposed, because the shepherd has a cover for his sheep, and the rest must cover themselves with dishonor, because no one is good enough for heaven or anyone like it, anywhere like it except God himself. Is there a problem then? Is there an enigma? Has it ever occurred to you there's something strange about using an unjust steward as an emblem for the accelerated virtue, honor, integrity, and honesty of those who are just, of those who are justified, of those who love God, of those who have conscientious felicity and sensitivity of spirit? Has it ever occurred to you there is something perhaps of an enigma? Too old to dig? Too humble to beg? The steward has indeed a problem in his own context. What did he do? He went to the clients of the boss, owed the boss money, and gave substantial discounts if they'd pay the bills now. They were very happy to do so, naturally enough. Money flowed in, and the boss was pleased and congratulated him. We may say shrewd, certainly. Shocking fellow. Seems unscrupulous. Who gave him the liberty to do that? But the boss was pleased. He saw the way things had to be. Out of order, in order. Mumbling along in a mess. Get it fixed up, straight, be zealous. Get it done. Act as though your very life depended on it. We say, all right, but where's the puzzle? Jesus used this parable of example of what the people of the Lord should do. There is the puzzle. Shrewdness? Far from it. Acting belatedly after wrecking things? Christ went on. He used this parable as an example. Nevertheless, of what the people of the Lord should do. His words, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon. That when you fail, I mean, the physiology and the anatomy and the mental prowess do tend to decline as the coffin approaches. That when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting homes. Well, you can see the relationship. I say, you let me off 50% of that bill. That was great. Come in and have a cuppa. Yeah, how's the wife going? That they may receive you into everlasting homes. You have done the right thing. You have had the fragrance of fellowship, the realism. You've been helpful. Yes, but it's still a very different sort of thing. This taking the master's money and cutting it down to get things back in order. It's sort of a small thing, a business dealing. Such immense applications to something much larger. Well, Christ made it clear, first of all, what you do in little things attests what your heart is in the big things. Sometimes someone will be profoundly touched by the tiniest little consideration or service or smile or thoughtfulness in a way you can hardly believe possible, because they realize you're considering them as another person, as a fellow, as somebody for empathy and sympathy and consideration. And it's not spoken, but it's seen. Little things tend to exhibit the heart back of the big things and be a sort of path whereby you can get to see the scenery of the heart. So there's a cast of thought and there's a fire that burns in the heart. It is its direction, the path, and the purpose of the fire, which matters. We can go from one thing to another. They're parallels. They may be going in very different directions. But the things which are in common, zeal, zest, intensity, and absolute realism. So it's apparent that in this parable, Christ is dealing with an unexpected area, namely things which are explicitly monetary. But he is concentrating on the necessity to be sharply practical. He uses this in matters of character and responsibility in general, taking it from a well-known and commonplace source so that the very orderliness of it should grasp the heart. Oh, yes, I can understand it. Yes, I can see that. Well, then put it into this practice somewhere else. It has nestling in it this manner of presenting to a very opposite sort of thing, the spirit and the zeal and the intent and the purpose, which can be applied in any direction, because in it there's a sort of an admonition. Look at what even evil people do with their lives. Zest, ambition, rigor, address, considerations, strategy, you know, all those things, that they may be top and powerful and kill millions of people for their philosophy, like Mayo, that Fraser, former Prime Minister, called the great leader, I believe, for some utterly unknown reason. Unless, of course, you can be a great leader of people to hell as far as possible. So there is this crisp, meaningful endeavor that the condemned steward exhibited. Now we have to show for the kingdom of heaven in heart, in principle, in zest, in crest, in strategic consideration, in practicality, in realism. A business-like thrust, like a general planning, like a man in desperate case trying to reorganize. We must look as if it means as much as life itself. There is the application. Drawn from one case so well known, applied to another where not enough thought is given, so that you can see, take from this the obvious and apply it to that. Then you will begin to see what you should be doing. It's not the things that matter so much, it's the spirit behind them, a spiritedness. Love the Lord with all your heart doesn't mean super poetically into a philosophical medium while your pastor talks of things which have some relationship to the Bible when they're not flat in contradiction. It doesn't mean cruise along in a government and in a church where nothing really matters so long as you pay the mortgage, eat your bread, and have good relations with your neighbours. You can have good relations with the people on a ship going down. It's best to have good principles, good words, to be practical, to present the gospel. It's just because it's such a common thing that it provides an uncommon thrust into the kingdom of heaven. Be realistic. Play your heart out. Act with that zest and zeal which can never be mistaken. Be businesslike in the kingdom of heaven. Get after it. But what about the part in the parable about those who receive him at last into an everlasting home, as one translation wrongly has it? It's actually into everlasting abiding places. They're individual. Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many abiding places. It's not an aggregate of a sort of socialized nothingness. A sea of droplets that have merged into gallons of gushing, meaningless water. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. If you haven't got it, you should get it. And if you've got it, you should look forward to entering clean and refreshed, blessed, sanctified, and helped. But what about their receiving you? I mean, what has that got to do with it? Well, you know, if you take even the thief on the cross, you might say, how long did he have to make such friendships as this? So that they might say, hey, Robert, Bill, about to say, I didn't expect to see you. Let's change it. I am delighted to renew the fellowship we had on earth. Why, this is wonderful. What chance did the thief on the cross have to make that sort of contact? So obviously, once again, we have to go beneath the surface. Even the thief on the cross, in those perhaps minutes before his death, the reality of Christ's salvation, repentance, pardon, peace, the things which really matter. Not whether somebody's got a bigger gullet for swallowing more things than you and so gets richer. That's not terribly impressive or practical. That's not what life is about, though some seem to forget it. I always love the matters of Hitler. Millions could be slain in the most ignominious horror. But the object of the dream was that the best people should enjoy their bestness. All the cultural, human, marvelous splendor of their bestness. The best of all humans, this time racially conceived. Should be there. And it should be waited on by all sorts of people. While all these grand and glorious things, which didn't figure at all in the slaughter, they were broken, they were defiled, they were made nothing. Force was what mattered. How come then it ceases to be force all of a sudden by some miracle? When having slaughtered everybody, they sit ready to be served by Slavs and others. To do what? To kill each other again because force is all that matters. These things are so foolish. What matters is eternal. So many people admire goodness and virtue, honesty and integrity, hard work. They say, oh, what a lovely fellow. But they do not follow. Why? They appreciate what helps them to get places. What places? Give an account. Heaven is prepared for those whose heart has been made heavenly. Not because of a lack of sin, we're all sinners, but because of its disposition, its evaluation, its prioritization. Because the things which matter most, which people love to have, happiness and peace, joy and understanding, wisdom and an awareness of the glory of the Creator and the splendor of His dealings, the marvels of His love, the explicit business-likeness that He showed in paying the ransom on the cross, breaking death, rising and showing everybody and telling them in advance, though one should rise from the dead, you would not believe, and then they did it, showing an understanding passing all thoughts of man. These things are looked for. The thief on the cross was already in communion with that. To be able to make that testimony, the heart had to have it in itself to expose it in words. He was already amongst those who were, if you like, the society of friends. He was already where those things major, other things minor, where the capital is Christ and the wonder is the glory of God. Therefore, when he gets there, what shall happen? There will be a concurrence of understanding, of joy, of peace. He will already have been prepared. They'll all be like brothers, for they all have the same Father. And so we cover these various aspects of the parable. Well, now today, we're proceeding to a communion service shortly here. How does the parable of the unjust steward relate to that? Well, in the preceding parable of the lost son, which comes in Luke 15, we get another aspect of the entire matter. The son goes off, like the steward, does everything wrong, is self-indulgent, sybaritic, hedonistic, gross, and so on. And comes to himself when he realizes the supreme, desolate diminution of all that was wonderful that he's now suffering. Goes back to his father to be a servant with no privileges. But the fatted calf is slain for him. That's a seal on the rejoicing. That's a testimony to its reality. This is a treasured thing that my son has come back. Now, of course, you can't expect systematic theology in every parable. You may say, well, this calf is slain after the return. True, but it was prepared. And Christ was prepared before the foundation of the world, called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, was all prepared. The love was there, the preparation was there, and the thing sealed the whole thing in the whole beauty of it in the return. Before that, we have the lost coin. This was a sort of mini saga. A coin had been lost. You say, well, it's a confoundedly small thing. What are we talking about a coin for? Same sort of thing. This is the sort of thing that happens. It's small, it's bothersome, it can be upsetting, you can get zealous about it almost to a degree that one would find hard to understand because it seems slack, seems silly. One ought not to be involved in that sort of slackness. And so it's pursued. And then it's found. Others have come to help, to look. It may have been worth only $50, but they all come rejoicing. It's found. And that shows that God is not slack. He doesn't say, well, that's only one person among 7 billion. Who cares? I think bureaucrats can do that. God doesn't. That's one reason that God is so infinitely preferable to bureaucrats. That's one reason why liberty, independence, freedom to speak and live and act and choose is so much better than being governed by a government, let alone one that is a godless government. Let us be thankful that in Australia we still have significant levels of peace. It's still not yet quite a crime to speak of Christ, but it's coming close to it, to speak of the Creator in the schools. Such things have been taken even further in England. We are moving fast towards the dissolute prodigality of the prodigal son. One individual, what's it matter? Pound him with 12 years of false teaching in schools regarding God, reality, life, dynamic, meaning, purpose, and see what you turn out from the furnace of affliction which you create with government money on behalf of all taxpayers. They seem to have forgotten the meaning of all. To return to the unjust steward. A few things that have been noted. When he woke up, he looked like a steward. He acted like a steward. You could hardly see him in his work saying, oh, there goes the steward. You recognize the steward. Now, admittedly, all those moral elements were another thing, another realm. We've been into that. But the point we're now at is there was a realism about what he was doing. It was like the spring. He was doing it for self-interest, but the Christian should do it for God's interests. Like spring. When Christ is in you, there's an insistence, there's an urgency. It has to be done. It's a seasonable thing to do when, as a saved sinner, you're still on this earth. Reality is like that. It works! I've been listening recently to a story of a couple who went on for years, produced excellent seeming children, and some economic troubles came, tempers were lost, upsets occurred, separation ensued, difficulties in diplomacies come, all sorts of counseling arrives, long times pass. Why not look like those who can make peace? Why not show the power of God? Why not come saying, well, we're very imperfect, but we're like a household attacked by Indians. Let's fight off the Indians and then look at our wounds, including those which we have inadvertently made on each other. Join together with those with whom you should be joined, that you may fight off the evil. But put personal insults and all this sort of thing aside. This is absolutely unworthy. It's not that it doesn't matter at all, but it must be kept in place. First, love God with all your heart. Then get on with the peripheral matters. Be careful not to offend. But if you do, don't let the engine stop. Don't let the airplane crash. The power of God is available. Use it. There's nothing wrong with studying psychology in itself. There's nothing wrong with being a psychiatrist in itself, depending on how you deal with it. But there's everything wrong with a Christian who doesn't first come to Christ and expect the answer. Everything wrong. Ephesians 1:19. You are given the power which raised Christ from the dead for the fulfillment of the purposes of God. Use it. Believe it. If it's not what you expected, then wait upon him. How often have people, even like Manasseh, so wicked, waited and called upon God by faith? Faith moves mountains. But let not the man who doesn't have it imagine he'll get anything, says James. So we come to communion. We've seen the different elements, the zest, the ransom, the pardon, the peace, the power, the realism in serving the Lord unswervingly. We've looked at the Lamb. Let's look further. The slain Lamb, slain for the sins of the world, John 1:29. The one received, in this case, the sinner is received not by someone found, but by the founder who provides the foundation. It's not to the father who's already in spiritual prosperity that the son comes, it's to the father who is the founder of life that the person comes when we move to communion. Communion is a memorial, but the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, through faith, provides redemption. If the prodigal son had not been moved to repent, and if he had not returned to where the fatted calf was, there could have been thousands of available bites, but no mouth nearby to eat them. The lamb was prepared. It is sufficient for all, adapted to all. But it applies to those who eat it, not unexpectedly. In the Old Testament, the high priest would make the sacrifice and it would be applicable to all. But as we read in Deuteronomy 29, let not somebody who doesn't put his heart and faith into it imagine he will get anything. Or to put it in terms again of the prodigal son, he was able to eat that sacrifice, that lamb which symbolized Christ, because his mouth was where the lamb was and where the sacrifice was. He eats of my flesh and drinks my blood shall have eternal life, Christ indicates. Christ has been businesslike. He's crafted the same way he has crafted the kingdom of heaven in a place of pardon. The abiding places for all, with hands willing to do the work of a carpenter and knowing how to build spiritual houses for resurrected bodies, because if you don't understand that Christ did all this with the power of God, with the purpose of God, and broke death, as a teacher might break a ruler over his knee, so that he might exhibit life, the life of the Creator, you have no understanding whatever and are currently facing, give an account, in the terror of the Lord sort of situation. He who confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead is somebody who is beginning to understand, who has a foundation under his feet. But let's consider this, since we spoke of terror. When somebody has that foundation under his feet, when somebody, as in Romans 3:25, as in Titus 2 and 3, has been washed, cleansed, forgiven, has been repentant, is pardoned, then there's no more terror left. Let's have a look at what is written. First of all, in 2 Corinthians 5, just to see the way God changes the accounts. His righteousness account is put to our accounts, and our sin account is put to the account of Christ who paid it on the cross. So we rest read verses 20, 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That means a sin offering for us. That is to take sin upon himself. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness ascribed to our accounts, as you see in Romans 5:17 and on. But the other one I want you to look at is concerning the terror of the Lord. That's the way of terminating the problem. But as to the terror, let's look at Romans 8. It's terror unless action is taken. But what if action is taken? Why then neither terror nor error is held against us. Let's look at it. What then? 8:31 of Romans. Shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, that's the offer of the offering. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So those who are in fact recipients of the giving up of Christ are certain for heaven. All things, you know, does include heaven. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You're certainly chosen if you come to Christ, because then you're his by his own promise. He that believes in me has eternal life. It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died. You have no place for terror and error then. On the other side, the heart that has been so cleansed and changed. Let me just read you for a moment the force of Titus. On this topic. Titus 3. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs. All right, heirs of God. How much better than being heirs of a millionaire? And the sins? Into the depths of the sea, according to Micah 7:18 and 19. The sins are cast into the depths of the sea. What remains? No festering guilt. No double crossing. No specious creators. A peace which passes all understanding, written on the countenance and inscribed upon the heart, because you are right with God. That being so, let's get back to it. Be businesslike. Look like it. Act like it. Think like it. Be sagacious. Be strategic. Be understanding. And keep the word of God. Sanctify through thy word. Thy word is truth. Don't vary from it. The word of God braces you, chases you, fortifies you, instructs you. So it's not just that you are freely pardoned through grace, you are zealously thrust forward from the power of his face. So that there are no weeds in heaven. There's been a reconstituted genome, if you want to speak in physical terms for comparison. The seed has been changed. The seed is the word of God. It doesn't change. How could you be against the word of God if it's in you and it's in your new seed? So that you're born again through the word of God, as Peter tells us. Through this comes certainty of eternal life. Just look at Psalm 21. See David glorying in the certainty of eternal life and doing business with God. Be businesslike in gaining salvation. Don't fiddle. Have faith. Receive it. Act. Verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 21, with which we close. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. But the king trusts in the Lord, and to the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. If you are Christ, that applies to you. You can afford to be businesslike. There's no lack of power. Peace. Pardon. Be persistent. Be insistent. Think of the wrestling of Jacob. Think of the transfiguration of Christ. Think of the inspiration which comes from reality, and be thankful that the reality is Christ. Amen. Now, Father, we thank you for your great wisdom, your great work, that you are so businesslike in getting everything done, providing, going to prepare a place for us, covering sins, sending them to the depths of the sea, showing grace with prodigies like a vast watershed of some great reservoir, spilling down into the sea, cleansing, covering, glorious, delicious, honest-to-goodness water. We thank you for the waters of the Holy Spirit, that is to say, for the power and the presence and the peace which comes emanating from thee and is received by us. Thank you for your mercies. Thank you for your love to be mercy. Thank you that we thank you that you're not thrifty with it. For when a soul is yours, it's more than solace, it's strength. It's pardon and peace and power. It's grace and loving kindness and presence, even the presence of the Lord, to know him. Amen.